We're in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to continue overlapping with one verse that we read last time. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and we will read through the end of the chapter, and we pray that you will actually speak to our hearts in a precious way. Here are the words of the living God. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. In other words, we can tell the difference. That's what it's meaning. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Two things there, two ways to tell. Are we of God or are we of the devil? Number one, do we practice righteousness, which is what last week's message was about. And then this week, and he who does not love his brother. If you're not practicing righteousness, that's an evidence that you're not a Christian. If you're not loving the brethren, we'll explain that in a moment, that's evidence that you're not a Christian. For this is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In other words, from the very beginning, that's what they were taught as new Christians. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Boy, he's making this a pretty strong point. Would you agree? Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's Christ. This is what we know what love even is because of what Christ has done for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about it. You got to do it. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth. That means Christians. And shall assure our hearts before him. By this, what? By this that we love one another and serve one another. And by this we know that we are the truth, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us regarding this matter, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. In the context, what's the commandment we must keep? That we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and that's the commandment to love, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Okay, here's the message. The children of God love their brothers and sisters. Let's close and go home. No. That's what this is all about. That's the big idea. In verses 4 through 10, which we considered last Lord's Day, we learned that one disposition one's disposition either towards sin or towards righteousness reveals whether one is a child of God or a child of the devil. And then in verse 10, at the very end of that passage, it concludes by saying, and we just read it, but let me read it again, chapter 3, verse 10, this is, in this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. This is how you tell the difference. And he gives two right here in this section. The first one, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what we dealt with last week. This week, nor is he who does not love his brother. Very serious, serious stuff. I want you to note that not practicing righteousness is equated with loving one's brother. It is an act of unrighteousness that we do not love one another. Let us be reminded that John's reference throughout this book to brothers is not speaking of biological family, but of speaking of our spiritual brothers and sisters, in other words, Christians, fellow Christians. So in 1 John, every time you see this word brethren, it's not talking about our biological family. It's talking about our spiritual family, fellow believers in Christ. Now, John has already made it clear in chapter 1, verse 3, that fellowship with Christ is part and parcel of fellowship with the brethren. And in the second chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11, John has instructed us with very clear words, saying that those who are in the dark, meaning not saved, hate the brethren. And those who are in the light, meaning who are saved, love the brethren. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, John extols the incredible love of God towards us, that we should be the children of God. And then at the very end of this passage, in verse 10, he equates practicing righteousness with loving our brothers. Just as it is a failure to practice, righteousness is evidence that one is not a child of God, failure to love the brethren is also evidence that one is not a child of God. I think it's fascinating that the chapter opens by saying, look at how much God loves us, that we are the children. And then it follows to say, and so we need to love each other too, not just our Father who loves us, but to love those who he loves, fellow Christians. So for the remainder of this chapter, John is going to point out several different things. He's going to point out four levels, I don't know what else to call them, but four levels or four different kinds of relationship among the brethren, some good, some bad. And they go along this way. Number one, the action of murder. Number two, the attitude of hate. Number three, the apathy of indifference. Number four, the assistance of serving. Turns the corner here. And then number five, he will tie it together with how this gives us assurance of our salvation. So let's get started. Roman numeral one, if you're writing down notes, the action of murder in verse 11 and verse 12. Now, murder, I think we would all agree, has got to be one of the worst things you can do to another person, because there's no coming back from that. Once that's done, that's done. There's no like, gee, I'm real sorry, you know, could we make up? It's not going to happen that way. Verse 12 reminds us that the first human murderer was Cain, who actually slew his brother. Interesting. He actually killed his own brother. Now, in that case, it was a physical brother, but even more than that, the circumstances surrounding that murder were very much having to do with worship. It was all about worship. John even identified Cain as, quote, of the wicked one, of the wicked one. Cain and Abel both were worshipers of a sort. Okay, they both presented offerings to God. God respected Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not respect Cain or his sacrifice. Now, instead of learning from his brother and say, gee, how can I be accepted by God? Maybe I can learn something from my brother Abel. Instead of learning from his brother and instead of repenting, Cain murdered Abel. It's interesting, isn't that exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did with him? He came along and pointed out, here's what it means to be accepted by God. It didn't go with what they were about. And so what did they want to do? Kill him. That's what they did. We got to get rid of the righteous people who make us who are phonies look bad. That's kind of what it was all about. So instead of repenting in light of Jesus' ministry, they sought to destroy him, which, by the way, they didn't do, because they sought to do it a few times in his ministry and they couldn't, right? Why? Because it wasn't his time. When it was his time, they didn't really destroy him. He laid his life down. There's a big difference there. That is why Jesus called them the children of the devil, even as Cain was of the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus called those who wanted him dead children of the devil. Those who refuse to repent when their sin is exposed, but instead go, in this case, all the way to murder, expose themselves as children of the devil. Now, again, maybe not all the way to the point of murder, but I think back in all the years that I've been involved in pastoral ministry and seen so many people come and seen so many people go, how many modern churchgoers do precisely the same thing? They stop short of actually killing people. But it's fascinating when people leave a church and all of a sudden they turn on those people who previously were their brothers and sisters and friends, and then they can't say anything but their hatred towards them. That's a very, very serious mistake. So the first one that John talks about is the action of murder, and he gives Cain as an example of that. This is clearly a failure to love the brethren. right? I mean, this it's not a hard sell to say if you kill somebody, it's not an act of love. Second one, Roman numeral 2, an attitude of hatred. You see this in verses 13 and 15, 13, 14, and 15. Now, we might comfort ourselves by saying we're not murderers. We've never killed anybody. But what did Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 5 about hating our brothers? Well, Jesus said that spiritually speaking, hatred is as damnable as murder in the eyes of God. Now, granted, hatred is not as damaging as murder because no one is going to die because I hate them. No one is going to die because they're hated by someone else. But even though it's not as damaging as murder, it is equally as damning in God's eyes. And why is that? Because the attitude of the heart is the same. It's the same attitude of the heart that says, I hate this person, as that would say, I want this person dead. So even if we don't commit the actual act of murder, and by the way, I'm very glad that hopefully none of you have, even if we don't commit the act of murder, the attitude of the heart is akin to murder. Folks, listen, let us not deceive ourselves. Let us not deceive ourselves that we are children of God because we haven't killed anyone. The point of this text is to say if you are not actively loving the body of Christ and loving your fellow Christians, that is evidence that you are not a Christian. Remember, that's the context of the whole book of 1 John. How do we know we're saved? And he just keeps telling us different ways to know that. We don't want to deceive ourselves that we are still children of God because we haven't committed the action of murder. If the attitude of murder is still in our hearts, we need to check our hearts, not just our actions in this thing. Now, Paul wrote very much similar to this in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he wrote that before we were saved, he's writing to Christians, and he says, before we were saved, our hearts were characterized by hatred. We were hateful, he says, and hating one another. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, he says in that passage, the converted heart is transformed. The converted heart is transformed from hatred to love. By what? Well, according to the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, in the very next verse, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, it's his love for us that transforms our attitudes as well as our actions towards one another. Now look, the reality is there are times, and some people maybe more, some people less than others, there are times we still struggle. Even with Christians, even with Christian brothers, someone gets, you know, I got one nerve and left and you're on it, you know, and some people, listen, as Christians, we need to be looking to the gospel of Christ and say, how has he loved me? That's how I need to love these people. Yeah, but you don't know what that person said to me. You don't know what that person did to me. Well, then you obviously don't realize what you said and did against Jesus. Your sins against him are far worse, no matter what, how anyone has ever sinned against you. Your sins, my sins against God, are infinitely worse than the worst thing that anybody has ever done to another human being. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. To do anything against him makes our sin infinite. That's why. So we need to go to the gospel. We need to go to the gospel. Are you an angry person? Maybe even a hateful person? Are you withholding forgiveness? And sometimes it's so petty. The things that Christians tend to withhold forgiveness, sometimes they're such little things, and they were so long ago, and we're still hanging on to them. That's called bitterness. Do you rationalize it because of what others have done to you? Take a moment to take your attitude to the foot of the cross and ask forgiveness for your unforgiveness. And then forgive. Listen, you have not, I can't tell you how many people, well, I have forgiven them. And yet they remember everything that person ever did to them in detail, in triplicate, and with the volume turned up. That's they're still stewing over it. That is the sin of unforgiveness. If we still remember the details, then we haven't let it go. We still haven't let it go. We need to forgive one another. And we need to begin by going to the Lord and asking forgiveness for the sin of unforgiveness in our heart, and then we can forgive others. Ask for a heart. Ask the Lord for a heart that loves his people in the same way that he loves you and the same way he loves me. He loved us when we were still his enemies. And he expects nothing less from us, especially towards the brethren. And by the way, a footnote on that, don't say, well, they're not repentant, and so I can't forgive them. You don't understand forgiveness. Even as I once did not understand it, because I used to think the same thing. Well, if they're not repentant, then I don't have to forgive. No, we must forgive. If they're not repentant, they'll have to take that up with God. But if we are unforgiving, we have to take that up with God. We need to forgive even if they still stick pins in dolls that look like us. We need to forgive. We need to forgive. We need to forgive. And if someone doesn't want to reconcile, if someone doesn't want to repent, that's on them. That's on them. He loved us when we were his enemies, and he expects nothing less from us, especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, towards those he has forgiven. Here's the third one. An apathy of indifference. You say, well, I haven't ever killed anybody, and I'm really not holding any bitterness toward anybody. Yeah, but are you doing anything to demonstrate love, or are you somehow stuck in a little whirlpool, an apathy of indifference? Verse 16 and 17 talks about this. Loving the brethren is not accomplished just because we don't hate and murder people. Loving the brethren also involves serving, laying our lives down, doing things for other people. In verse 16, John says loving the brethren involves, quote, laying our lives down for one another, even as Christ laid his life down for us. In verse 17, John says it is a failure to love the brethren if we do not share what we have with those who are in need. Is anybody besides me glad that Jesus' love for me didn't stop at not killing me or hating me, but he continues to lavish me with kindness? He lavishes me with kindness. And if you're a Christian, he's lavishing you with kindness. And even if you're not a Christian, he's lavishing you with common grace. You have no idea what your life would be if it weren't for the common grace of God, even if you hate him. Even if you claim you don't believe he exists, which isn't true, you know he exists because you wouldn't be concerned about him if you didn't know he exists. We all know he exists. Loving the brethren involves serving one another, giving our lives for one another. Praise God that most of us will never be actually asked to lay down our lives, right? I mean, how many of us are really going to have to take a bullet for a brother or a sister in Christ? We're probably not going to have to do that. But even though that isn't the case, God does require us to help the brother or sister who is in need. Look at verse 17. In this verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He mentions three conditions that once met require us. They require us to serve the needy. The first one is I have enough to share if you have this world's goods. You know what? How many of us really don't have enough to share? We may not have enough to write out big fat checks to other people or to buy a house or buy a car for somebody, but we can do many little kindnesses and share what we have with one another. There's no one that I can know of in our context who is so poor that he has nothing to share ever. There's periods of time maybe when I'm just got nothing and you're on the receiving end. And by the way, since I'm just rambling here, receiving is hard for some people too. It's hard for me. I don't like it when somebody gives me stuff. Why? It's pride. If someone wants to do something nice for you, be gracious and say, thank you very much. Thank you very much. So first of all, if I have enough to share, that's the first condition that says I need to be doing so. The second condition is I'm aware of a person's needs. Again, look at the verse. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. I have enough to share, and I see someone who needs something that I may have. Those who do not get involved with the life of the body usually have no idea who's in need. That's like saying, well, I'm going to pull the covers over my head. I won't know anybody who's in need, so I don't have to share anything. That's not the Christian idea. That's not the attitude that Christ wants us to have. Get involved with the body. Get involved with a home fellowship so you know, are there people that you can help? And even if you don't know of any particular need, make it a part of your regular giving to earmark something when you give to the Lord's work in the church, something extra to say, put this in benevolence. Put this in benevolence because we can help. The church sometimes knows to help people. And so we have a fund that everyone who wants to can contribute to. And then we're able to write out big checks. We did one this week. It was wonderful to help some people in need. It was sad that they're in need, but it was wonderful to help them. And that's because other people were giving. I have enough of this world's goods. I can afford to give something to this fund, even if I don't know anyone who's in need. So I have enough to share, and I'm aware of needs. Get involved and you'll become aware. And then third, I need to have the love of God. Because he says, how does the love of God abide in this person if they're not sharing? So in other words, I need to have enough to share. I need to know someone needs to share, and I need to be motivated by the love of God. If any of those things are not there, it's something else. What is it? What is our motivation for true Christ-like giving? Listen, we don't give out of guilt. Don't give because I said you should give to benevolence. We don't give for the sake of recognition. Well, I'll give money so long as I get a little plaque somewhere that says, you know, the Earl Hale Memorial something or other. No, we don't need recognition. We don't even give. It's not even a Christ-like attitude to give. Say, I like to give because I love that warm, fuzzy feeling that I get afterwards. That's not Christ-like motivation. We are to give in response to the love that God has given to us. Go back to the cross, my friend, and look at what God has done for you. How can I, who am the recipient of such great blessing, not want to share it with others who may be in need? Verse 17, he asks at the end there, how does the love of God abide in this person who doesn't give? Calvin wrote this about these words. The love of God, I'm quoting, the love of God will generate in us love for the brethren. And thus God tests our love for, listen, God tests our love for him when he bids us to love one another. You want to know how much you love God? How much do you love his kids? And this is true even in families. Somebody says, I love you, but your kids really bug me. You know what? Don't lie to my face. You don't love me if you don't like my kids. You don't have to be best friends with my kids. They got a lot of friends. They don't need you. Just kidding. But the fact is, you know, how could somebody say, I love you, but I don't like your kids? Well, we do that to God all the time. We need to be careful that that isn't the case. In other words, love for the brethren, it's equated with love for God. A lack of love for the brethren is equated by God with a lack of love for him. Roman numeral 4, as we blaze our way through this message, the assistance of service. In verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, I just love everybody, but I'm not doing anything about it. Truly loving the brethren as Jesus loves us goes beyond good intentions or mere words. Discussing needs or even praying about them isn't much value unless we actually do something about them, according to our ability, of course. That frequently, to do that, does require sacrifice. How did Jesus give for us? He just mailed a certificate that says one free entrance into heaven, right? No, he came here. He lived among us. He suffered for our sakes. He died on the cross. He gave a great sacrifice. What is required for us to sacrifice? We can't lay down our lives. We're not going to be called to lay down our lives for people. But in a simple way, it means saying no to myself and to my desires in order to sacrificially give something to help someone else. This is what it means to follow Jesus' example of selfless servanthood. And sometimes it involves money, but it doesn't always involve money. It's not limited to sharing money. I read one time of a young mother. This story has always blessed my heart. A young mother who, because of her several small children, was suffering spiritually because she just never had a moment to sit down and pray and read the Bible. And I think every mother of, especially if you've got multiples of kids, twins, you know, when is there a time to sit down and just pray? Well, a couple of women in her church who were older, whose children were grown, were aware of her plight. I don't know exactly how, the story didn't say that, but they showed up at her home one day. And they said, we're here to watch your children so you can have some time alone with the Lord. Didn't cost them a dime. It cost him some time. There's a difference. But you know what? It's still serving. It's still serving the Lord. And because they were a little bit more experienced, and now they had shown the love, they were able to share some counsel with her. And because of their love, this young mother was willing to receive it, to say, here's maybe some ways you can work your schedule and do some things to manage your time in order to get a little time with the Lord. But you know what? We're here to help you when you need it. They had something to share. It wasn't even money. It was time. They were aware of her need. Again, I don't know exactly why, but they were aware, and they sacrificed. They gave sacrificially. Didn't cost them any money. It was time. They gave up their time. And why did they do this to serve? Because they were filled with the love of God. That's such a precious example of ways that we can serve. But we're like oblivious to this sometimes because we live in a house of mirrors and there's all we can think of, all we can see, all we're aware of is me and mine and it's all about me. No. In the body of Christ, it's not all about me. I say, well, if I don't take care of me, who's going to take care of me? Hey, how about this? This may sound idealistic, but it's true. What if everybody in the body was committed to serving everybody in need? You wouldn't even need to worry about your needs because you'd have a whole church looking after you, even as the whole church is looking after each person. I know it's a little idealistic to put it in those terms, but the concept, I think, is just as true. What dashes through your mind when you're aware of a need in the body? Well, for some people, the very first thing that races through their mind are a list of reasons why they can't help. Well, okay, maybe some of those are legitimate. Maybe they're not. I don't know. Maybe it's because we can't help because we're so busy with our own agendas. A little bit of sacrifice. I can set aside maybe some of the things in my life that seem so pressing that maybe aren't in order to help someone who is truly in need. Instead of saying, I can't help and here's all the reasons why don't we turn that around and say, how can I help? Is there anything I can do to help? Look, I tell you true. When people in the body get a card from someone else in the church, And personally, I'm old school enough, I like a card that goes in the postal service. It helps the postal service. I like a card that's mailed even better than an email. People get emails and they dash through them and they race through them. They half-heartedly read them. You know, when somebody gets a card in the mail, just a 3x5 card, just a postcard, I'm praying for you. I know that you're going through a difficult patch of time. That is serving. It's a little thing. But you know what it's evidence of? It's evidence that we're looking after one another instead of just looking after number one. Looking after number one. When our families keep us from serving, I get it. You know, I know what it's like to see, you know, our kids were a little bit spaced apart with years, and so it wasn't so much. I see families with a bunch of little kids, and I know you're busy. You're busy. It's hard to get a moment. But maybe what we could ask, especially as they get a little bit older, instead of getting into the habit of, I can't serve because I got too many kids, hey, what could be a better point of discipleship for your kids than to bring them with you to serve? Let's sit down and kids, let's sit down and have them scribble if they can't write. Let's make a card to send to Mr. Smith or Mrs. Jones because they need some encouragement right now. I can help by doing something with the body, and I'm going to bring my kids with me so that even if they're too young to help, at least they're seeing that you are committed to loving the brethren. How can I do this? I think it's one of your most powerful tools, educational tools for your children, discipleship tools, is for them to see your example of how you love Jesus and how you love his people. That's a great testimony. Let us be motivated by the love of Christ who left the glory of heaven. If anybody could have said, you know what, I don't want to go. He had the right to. He left the glory of heaven in order to come to this planet to rescue sinners from hell. And my prayer is, dear God, grant us servants' hearts like that which motivated our Savior to come and rescue us. Amen? Give us those kinds of hearts. A little parenthesis here. I couldn't figure out any place to work this in, so I'm just going to shove it in here, and it might be a little bit of a verbal whiplash. But Christianity begins with personal salvation. We don't all agree with that. It's not a group salvation. We all have to come to faith in Christ alone. But once we are saved, we become members of the body of Christ. And I think too many remain stuck on the personal salvation aspect of Christianity, and they never get the body of Christ aspect of Christianity. We are saved not only to love and worship Jesus, but to love and serve Jesus's people. We need to understand this. Go to the Lord about this. I challenge you. I triple dog dare you. Go to God and ask Him, Lord, is my faith in You in some way in a pause mode of neglecting the body of Christ, even though I'm serious about You? Is my faith too self-centered? Show me where it may be. Be a member of your church. Be a member of the church. Say, no, I'm committed to this church, and becoming a member is a way to do that. And then get involved in some way. Join a home fellowship. Check to see. Say, well, the home fellowship, they don't really do much. Then you make it do some stuff. You get a prayer thing going. You do something. Find a ministry in the church and say, how can I do this? How can I serve? Besides writing about indicators of our parentage. In other words, he's written so far in this passage, these are ways you can tell whether you're of the Lord, is whether you love the brethren. Not only that you practice righteousness, oh yeah, that too, but that you love the brethren. But now he concludes this chapter in verses 19 through 24, talking about three blessings of assurance. So if you're looking at your notes, Roman numeral 5, that's a V for those of you who don't like Roman numerals. I know some people really hate Roman numerals, and the reason why I still use outlines with Roman numerals, because I feel as though it is a calling from God to help you learn your Roman numerals up through 5, maybe 7 on a long Sunday sermon, okay? Roman numeral 5, that's the V, assurance of self, assurance of love, assurance of love. And as I say, he gives three assurances that we receive when we love one another. Here's the first one, A. A, that's the first letter of the alphabet. Assurance of salvation, verses 19 and 20. Listen, when I love as Jesus loves, I validate my profession of faith. It's that simple. If I am a Christian, listen carefully, if I am a Christian who is not loving the brethren, if I'm truly a Christian and I'm not loving the brethren, I should be convicted by the Holy Spirit about that lack of love. And you want to know one way that God's going to convict you? This sermon. If the Holy Spirit, if you are not loving the brethren and you listen to this sermon and feel no conviction, I'm scared for you. Because he says, if you don't love the brethren, that's evidence that you're not even a Christian. And then you hear something about loving the brethren and you're not loving the brethren and it doesn't bother you. Maybe we need to talk. Maybe we need to talk. If I'm not convicted about my lack of love, I may need to wonder if the Holy Spirit is in me, because if he's in me, he's going to convict me of this. If I am convicted of my lack of love, here's what you need to do. You need to confess it as sin. You need to repent of it, not by saying, I'm sorry, I won't do that again, but by beginning to serve, beginning to serve. And I'll add this, and we'll come more to this in just a moment. Not only serving one another, but if you are holding unforgiveness against a brother or sister in Christ, you better take care of that because you're in sin. I don't want you to be there. Well, it goes on here. A is assurance of salvation. B, assurance of answered prayer. You get this in verse 21 and 22. If I'm not loving the brethren, if I am withholding forgiveness from a Christian, is it any wonder that my prayer life is rather flat and I don't see answers to my prayers? Who's surprised? Say, oh, God, please give me this, take care of that, help me with that. And he goes, hey, what about the way you're treating your brother or your sister? Don't we do that as parents if we have more than one kid? Hey, don't come and be all buddy-buddy with me. Start treating your brother or your sister the way you should. And I think God is the same way. If I'm not seeing answers to my prayers, This could be a reason for it. Forgive anyone you are holding unforgiveness against. Forgive them. Seek reconciliation and serve the body. And watch, I have a feeling for some people, it may be a great kickstarter for your prayer life. Is your prayer life is flat, maybe, because of this. Here's a third one, C. Assurance that you are abiding in Christ. So we have assurance of salvation, assurance of prayer, and assurance that we're abiding. We see this in verse 23 and verse 24. Once again, one of seven times, I think it is, that the Apostle John speaks of abiding in this short book of 1 John. I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's John chapter 13. If you want to turn to that, you can, or you can just listen. As you're turning to John chapter 13, when did Jesus give the greatest bulk of teaching about what it means to abide in Him? I think we would all remember that as in the upper room. In the upper room. And what were the disciples doing just before He began this teaching about abiding? They were all kind of quibbling with each other about who would be greatest in the kingdom, something that they kind of did every now and then. We may not be so brash as they were about the way we do it, but we love to kind of compliment ourselves and think we're better than other people. They were debating who would be the greatest in the kingdom while they all sat around with dirty feet. And in that culture, that was something that needed to be attended to. Now we just have to bathe in Purell 19 times a day. Them, it was their feet. So what did Jesus do while they occupied themselves with delusions of their own importance? He washed their feet. He washed their feet. By the way, folks, for us today, we think about foot washing, and we think of it as a religious ritual. Folks, listen to me. Listen to me. Read my lips. No mask. It wasn't a religious ritual in that day. It was a basic need that people saw that everyone did. It was a menial task, and it was usually performed by the lowest servant in the house, if there were multiple servants. It was the task that they say, you, wash feet. That's what I get for being the newest guy on the job, right? That's what it was about. Jesus taught His disciples about serving one another, complete with an object lesson. Complete with the object lesson. What was the object lesson? Well, the first thing is He did is He put on a servant's uniform. It says He girded Himself. He got a towel and wrapped it around His waist. You know who did that? The person who was going to get down on their knees and wash someone else's feet. Second of all, He fetched a bowl of water. And third, He washed their dirty feet as an example of loving service. And then He told us what it was about. I said if you wanted to turn to John chapter 13, did I say 15? John 13, verse 12, if you want to follow along or just listen. So when He, that's Jesus, when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? In other words, did you catch what just happened? Did you even notice that your feet were being washed by somebody else? Did you notice it was Me, your Lord and your Master? He says in verse 13, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's not a religious ritual. It's a practical expression of doing something for someone because they walked around in sandals, maybe barefoot if they didn't have shoes, and when He came into the house, their feet were dirty, and it was a common thing that when you come into the house, you had to have your feet washed, and He washed their feet. You should do, He says, I have given you example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Don't think that you're above washing feet. I'm the Lord of the universe. I just washed your feet. Wow. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent them. Verse 17, if you know these things, in other words, He says, are you catching what I'm saying? Are you picking up what I'm laying down right here? If you know these things, blessed are you if you feel guilty about not washing feet. No. Blessed are you if you think washing feet would be a really nice thing for someone else to do. No. Blessed are you if you do them. Washing feet was not a prized task that everyone, oh no, can I do the feet washing this time? Nobody did that. Just a few verses later, in the same chapter, John chapter 13, still speaking to the disciples about the very same thing. In verse 34, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, what, by what? Your love for one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All people will know. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are Christians, there's people who are not. He says, all people will know you're my disciples if you are serving the brethren. All people includes people in the world. The world will know that you are Jesus' disciple because of your love for the body of Christ. The world loves to find fault with Christians and with the church. Our lack of love for one another undermines the credibility of the gospel that we proclaim. That's to the world. Two kinds of people, those who are saved, those who are not. That's about those who are not. All means Christians. Christians will know that you love the Lord because of your love for them. And you know what? You're one of them. You can have assurance. You can have assurance that Jesus is, that you are Jesus' disciple if you are loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and if it is a love that is demonstrated by assuming the role of a servant and refusing to withhold forgiveness. You want assurance of salvation? Love the people Jesus loves. And watch what happens. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for how straightforward it is. It's right up in our face. It's not good enough to talk about it. You got to do it, John says. Not word, not tongue, but deed and truth. Father, please give us a love for your people that mirrors and echoes your love for us. And we pray this in the wonderfully strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you can, would you stand with us and let's sing.